Thank you, worship team. You may be seated, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. This is in our last week now in this book of Haggai that we've been studying. Actually, the last week in the Minor Prophets for this year. And after several summers, we are almost all the way through. We will have a few to hit next summer as we get into this series again. But we are doing good now. We're in this book of Haggai. And as we have been mentioning, we've started off kind of relating this to the great, wonderful, late 80s Nintendo game, Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And we use that because really this is a hard-hitting book. Haggai's words come right out the bat saying, consider your ways, my people. And these, in a way, it's interesting because these were the faithful people that came back. We've looked a lot at the history leading up to this. This was the faithful remnant that came out of Babylon, the only 50,000 that came out of all the people that had been carried off into exile. These were the ones that faithfully came back. And they started building the temple. God commanded them to build the temple through Cyrus, but they got going a little bit, and then their priorities shifted a little bit. And before long, they were paneling their own houses in cedar instead of building God's house. And so this book comes off because God sends his two different preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, to them. And he says, consider your ways. Consider your priorities. Consider my sovereignty over all things and my commands. We've also talked about how this is about considering the sufficiency of God's word. So God wants his temple built. And when he wants something, he doesn't send fire, he doesn't send earthquakes, he doesn't send miracle workers, he sends two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, to preach and teach his word. Today we finish up this story in Israel's history because there's still more to consider. All right, if you have your Bibles, please open to Haggai chapter 2 as we look through verses 10 through 23. So we're going to end the book here. Today, chapter 2, starting in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answers, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, what they offer is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since that day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider, is seed yet in the barns? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. If you're following along, these are two words of the Lord that come to him on the same day. It's a busy day here for Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today, first of all, thankful. Thankful for your word. Thankful for your church. Yesterday, we mourned the death of Mary. In the morning we did that, and then in the afternoon we celebrated a coming marriage. It's a perfect example of how we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Thank you for the gift of a church family. We ask you to guide us now as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word, spoken long ago through the prophet Haggai. You called your people to consider their ways, to see that holiness cannot be borrowed, and that blessing only comes from your hand. Lord, we confess that like these people, we often bring you half-finished obedience, distracted hearts, yet you're merciful. You remind us that from this day forward, you will bless your elect. You will care for your children and give them good gifts and a good future. Not because of our righteousness, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, the true temple who dwells among us. So open our eyes, Lord, to see your hand at work in our present trials. Strengthen our faith to trust you with the future, to fix our hearts on Jesus, the perfect ending to every story of brokenness, the perfect ending to everything that needs to be rebuilt. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen. Did you feel the cool weather this morning? Who liked that? Right? It's a nice little change. It does feel a little bit, now there's still a lot of summer and nice weather left, but it does feel a little bit like that changing of the seasons. You can already look and start seeing, especially some of the popple trees are starting to turn a little yellow as that's starting to happen. You can kind of feel that the seasons are beginning to change. Now, hopefully, even though it was a little cooler this morning, it didn't make you feel like December, right? But December is actually where our passage for today happens in Haggai that we're reading. The prophet Haggai is speaking to the people in the middle of December. Remember, we can be really precise on the dates of this book. It's December 18th, to be exact. But he's not giving like we would normally give it around December 18th. This isn't a typical Advent message. Of course, it's over 500 years before the first Christmas is to happen. Now, Haggai has more for the people to consider. He wants the people to consider the present, the future, and the ending. As I've mentioned throughout the study of this book, and as I just did, the dating in this book is incredibly precise because we can use not only the Jewish calendar, but because he continues to mention the reign of these Persian kings, we can put those two calendars together and get these very precise dates. And one of the things that stands out when you figure out the dating is that Haggai, his messages and his ministry was very short, but very powerful. Right? Most public ministry for the Lord is more like a marathon. If you look at Isaiah's ministry, his public ministry was over 50 years. Jeremiah was something like 40 years. But Haggai's public ministry was more like the 40-yard dash of ministry work. Short but intense effort. His entire public ministry only lasted about 4 months. The first message from the Lord through the people, through the mouth of Haggai, was almost exactly 2,545 years ago. Last Friday, or just a few days ago, we celebrated our oldest, Miles' 9th birthday. And this coming Friday, so coming up this Friday, it will actually be the exact birthday, the 2,545th birthday of Haggai's first message, because it came on August the 29th, 520 BC. So really the big application of this whole sermon and what I really want you to be thinking about is how are you going to celebrate Haggai's bimillennial quincentennial, right? I'm sure you have that all circled on your calendars, right? Well, that first message to Haggai, and we've talked about Haggai centers around four different messages from the Lord. The first message to Haggai then is followed by three more oracles from the Lord. The next one comes on chapter at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, and the date is October 17th, 520 BC. It was about a month and a half after they started to rebuild the temple. So again, as we go back to this history, the remnant comes back, they start good, they build the altar, they start to lay the foundations, but then they get a little bit more concerned with their own houses. They stop working on the temple for several years. Then the word of the Lord comes through Haggai and whips them into shape. And one of the things that we noticed was when Haggai called them to consider their ways, they responded. They started to rebuild again. But then about a month and a half after they were rebuilding, God sends Haggai to give another oracle. And really, this is one of encouragement to keep them going. As you know, there's times when we start well on a big project, and then about a month or two into it, we're like, wow, we got ourselves into more than I think. And we need an encouraging message. That's what happened of the second message that you see at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. And then today, we see the final two. They come on the same day, and we're reading them in our passage today. They come on December 18th, 520 BC. And I think we can picture what's going on in Jerusalem if we can. It's late December. The early rains have begun to fall across the hills of Judah. Farmers have already scattered their seeds for the next year's harvest of barley and wheat. They cover it in the rain-soaked soil. Now they wait. They wait to see if God will bless the seed with growth, with an abundant harvest. Or will it be below expectations again, as it has been for the last few years? Anyone ever go to the grocery store on an empty stomach? Is that a good idea? No. No, you come home with some really strange things and too much of many things, right? It's difficult to wait. It's difficult to make good decisions when you're hungry. Well, anyone who's gone to the grocery shopping on an empty stomach can probably imagine that waiting for a coming harvest is hard when your storehouses are already getting bare, when your stomach still remembers the lean years of harvest you've had the last couple years. Remember, as we saw in Haggai, they've sown much but harvested little. They eat, but they never have enough. It's December, and it's going to be a long wait till they see if their harvest is going to come up. The winter probably feels long to them before it ever truly begins. Additionally, every trip through the city, they have to pass through the skeleton, the remains of this unfinished temple, this arduous, unfinished work yet to do on the house of the Lord. True, the stones are being set again, but the project is slow. It's disheartening. It's backbreaking. It's discouraging to see how slow it's building. And in that moment, December 18th, 520 BC, the prophet Haggai rises to speak again. The Lord has two more oracles to declare to his people, and the people have more to consider. Haggai's first word was a Mike Tyson knockout punch, calling them to repent of their misplaced priorities and obey the command to rebuild. But what will God say this time? He says, consider the present. First, the Lord instructs Haggai to have the people take stock of their current situation, particularly in light of spiritual realities and their own personal holiness. Again, we'll look here at verses 11 through 14. Thus says the Lord, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the folds of their garment and touches with the fold a bread or a stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean has contact with a dead body, touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priests say, yes, it does. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with these people and with this nation before me. Let's break this down a little bit. Now, first, I think it's a good thing to take a moment to simply appreciate the literary devices in this passage. Oftentimes, we sort of miss and skip over and don't appreciate the literary structures that happen in the scriptures. In this case, there's almost a theatrical or dramatic construction to Haggai's sermon. I think of having Hannah and Ellie up here and do a little skit for you, right, as we're in front of us. Something like that actually kind of happens in this sermon from Haggai to the people. Right, you can imagine them gathered together in a sermon style, and I don't know where the priest would normally sit, if they were at the front or what, but he starts off by saying, hey, ask the priest this. Ask the priest if you got the holy bread, the consecrated bread, and if you touch something else with it, does it become holy? The priests go, no. He says, well, how about ask the priest this then? What if you are, if you've touched a dead body, if you're contaminated and you touch something else, does it become unclean? Priests say, yes. You can imagine this almost being theatrical, like going back and forth within a sermon. How I like to do with you, but you guys are always super quiet, right? Never answer me back. But you can imagine here that the priests were. Now, part of the reason the priests were was this was their job. If you go look back in Leviticus, this is to the priest. He says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. So this was part of their job. Haggai asked the priests, if someone carries this holy meat in their garment, if he touches anything else, does it transfer the holiness to that which it touches? Now that may seem like a peculiar question, maybe even an unimportant question to us New Testament believers. We know that we don't have to follow these purification laws anymore. But the real question the Lord is asking through Haggai is deeply important. It's the question of, is holiness communicable? Let me make this question a little bit more real for you, or what's going on here. Now, to me, as I'm in here throughout the week, I like the church to be clean. And to me, a clean church or upstairs here kind of has to have two things: clean floors and clean glass, these glass doors that are back here. And you know, if there's fingerprints on it from Sunday, from Wednesday or something like that, that just kind of bugs me. Usually I just clean it myself, but I also just really love the smell of the hard floors, like the tile and hard floors. Like if I can kind of smell the Lysol or the pine salt, whatever it is that would clean, like it just feels clean. I just like that, you know, I just like smelling that and feeling that around here, right? So for example, you know, let's say I come in and I see the sanctuary door smeared up from Wednesday or Sunday. It needs a little cleaning. What do I do? In other words, what happens if I see it's dirty and I just go and get some hand sanitizer? Oop. This is why you work on your props before you get up front. But there we go. Right? I just get the hand sanitizer on because the glass is all dirty, and I just go up, get my hands clean, and touch the windows. What happens? Does it clean the window? All that happens is probably that my hands get dirty, right? Same thing. You know, oh, I got to clean these floors. I know, I'll just wash my feet really good, right? And then stand on the floor in my bare feet and clean it up. No, of course not. In fact, what happens is that the clean hands and the clean feet become dirty, not the other way around. The cleanliness is not communicable, but the dirt is. The priests understand this principle. Holiness is not passed on by touch, but contamination is. A clean hand doesn't make a clean mark, but dirty hands make the whole window dirty. It's an important principle to file away. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. But first, Haggai wants to set that principle. And then he wants the people to consider their lives at the present. Are your lives dirty or clean? Are they blessed or are they cursed? So first Haggai asks the priest a question. Now he wants the people to ask themselves a question. Are things going well for you? How are things? Verse 15. Now consider from this day onward, from before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. I'll just mention, you might have a footnote in your Bible. It's like the Hebrew there is a little difficult to try to translate. But the context is probably saying, consider this day and what has led up to it. Before laying the foundation and starting the rebuild, how were things going for you? So it's kind of like we can think of, how is the present and the immediate past been for you? And what we learn is that things are not necessarily all that great in Jerusalem presently, right? Verse 16, how are you faring? When you come to a heap of 20 measures, there are but 10. When we come to the wine vat and draw 50 measures, there are about 20. We saw these same type of things in verses 6 and 9 of chapter 1. You've sown much, harvested little. You never have enough. You drink, but you're never filled. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. You looked for much, but it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. We've all felt this way, right? We work harder and harder and harder, and then we open up our bank accounts, and it's going lower and lower and lower, and we're wondering what's going on. It's times when we feel like we're never full, never warm enough, never satisfied. There's different reasons for that happening in the Bible. We'll mention that in a second. But in this case, in Haggai's day, God says, it was me. I'm the one who struck you. The reason things are not going well for you is me. You keep working harder and harder and trying to get it away, but I will not let it happen. I have struck you. I have blown it away. And you can almost hear the people say, why? Why, Lord? We're the faithful remnant. We're the ones that came back from Babylon. There's a whole bunch over there that you could be punishing. Why us? We're the ones who came back in hope and trust. We're the ones who obeyed and started the rebuild. We're the ones who now have started the work over again. So why me? And we can even take a break. And I assume that we all have, or at least many of us have had those type of conversations with the Lord before. Why does it seem like I'm being punished? I'm one of the good ones. I've trusted in you. I serve. I give. It seems like your people are suffering, God, and your enemies are thriving. Why me? Why do I get this sickness, this job loss, this trial? Well, before we go on, I just want to say that there are many reasons why God's people face difficult times in this fallen world. And Haggai really only focuses and answers one of them. So trials happen to us because we live in a fallen world with sickness and disease, and it can attack indiscriminately. Trials happen because our relationship with the natural world has been cursed since the fall, so natural disasters and things like that are just part of the post-Eden life. Trials happen because sinful people are all around us, and we're often victims of that, or we feel the ripple effects of their sin. Trials happen because Satan exists. He's always sowing seeds of evil in our world. So there are many different reasons, we could go on and on, why difficult things happen to God's people. So I don't think we need to say that every time a difficulty is happening, it's because the Lord is striking you for something in your life. But Haggai does address that. The difficulty in Haggai all springs from the people's lack of personal holiness and inability to completely devote themselves to the Lord and his work. The people are being afflicted by the Lord because their priorities are out of order. The people have been disobedient to the Lord's commands, and therefore he will not allow them to get ahead and to prosper. And right here in the chapter, there's just this beautiful argument set up. Let me kind of explain this, because it's, if you know the context, it makes sense, but maybe not completely. It starts off with this question: can holiness be transferred through touch? We talked about this with the glass, everything. The answer is clearly no. Then the next question is, can uncleanliness be transferred through touch? The answer is yes, right? If you touch a corpse, that is contamination. And then if you touch something else, you are contaminating. Then there's sort of this implied question here. If someone unclean comes to worship, if someone unclean brings an unclean offering to me, will I accept it? They would, of course, said, no, of course not. So you can see this argument building. And then the quick kicker here. Is God saying through Haggai, then how can I bless you? How can I bless you when there's a corpse in the middle of the city contaminating everything you do? You are an unclean people living in an unclean place. Of course, I cannot bless you and be among you. So there's a genius in this argument. And again, I'll admit that it's not necessarily self-evident until you consider the full context of this book, but it would have been evident to the people as Haggai said it. God is saying to the people that the half-built skeleton of the temple, the Lord's house, is like a corpse rotting in the middle of the city. As long as they continue to neglect it, it continues to contaminate and defile everything they do, all the work of their hands, both their religious work and their secular work. As we mentioned before, the temple wasn't just about sacrifice and worship. The temple wasn't just about religion. The temple was about displaying the presence of the Lord. It was about having the Lord with them. It was about prioritizing the Lord as the most important aspect of their lives and the center of their national identity. The temple was a proclamation to the world that God is here and God is real. The temple was a visible word. We talk about visible words when we do communion, when we do baptism. We just celebrated visible words last week at the river, and we're thankful that they were visible because we found out that you couldn't hear me the whole time. So I'm glad. Baptism is visible, so even when the sound system's not working, right? But the temple was this visible word to the world, saying that Yahweh is the most important element of our lives and the center of all we do. It's the biggest building in Jerusalem. It's at the center of the city. It is the most important thing to us. A testament to the place that God has in the life of his people. But therefore, to not rebuild it was not only disobedience. Again, this was commanded by God, but it was a declaration to the world that God was not of central importance to them anymore. It was also a declaration that obedience to the Lord comes second. It comes after their own comforts and pleasures were met. Isn't it true that an unbuilt house speaks loudly of an unwanted guest, right? If you have a guest that's coming over and they may be coming from a long distance, if you've invited them to spend the night, I'm guessing that you've already prepared a room for them to stay in. You do that well before they come. As a matter of fact, if they come and there isn't a room, it's actually a pretty strong message that you do not intend for them to stay over. I've tried this with my mom, and she doesn't get the message. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, Mom. Right, but there's things like that you can do. I remember these. Taryn, Jason, welcome back. For pastor appreciation, they got me these napkins that says, after I say that's crazy twice, please wrap up your story. And the implication is, and go home, right? That kind of idea. But if I put these out, it kind of shows you're not really that welcome. You're welcome for a little while, but I'm going to kick you out pretty soon type of thing, right? It is the same type of symbol. This unfinished temple is basically saying, you know, he's not a welcome guest here. The bones of the temple functioned as a figurative dead body in the city, contaminating everything the people did, declaring to the world that God is not that important to them, not a wanted resident. And God would not allow them to be satisfied. He would not allow them to be comfortable and warm and well-fed. So he gave them trials. He struck the produce of their work. The application of Haggai's message, it challenged the people, and it still challenges us today, is that in the Lord's eyes, there is no separation between the spiritual and the secular. That they're inseparable. You see, the people of Haggai's day thought that they could go about seeking their worldly pursuits, seeking them in worldly and secular ways, and sort of just sprinkle a little religion here and there on the weekends, and then expect that their lives were going to be blessed by the Lord. They assumed that they could seek the things of the world and live and behave and do business like the world did around them, and then simply go to the altar on the weekend, make a few sacrifices, and that everything in their lives would be blessed and be okay. I think we see that attitude a lot today among Christians. I do my part on Sundays. I give to the church. I serve in Awana, check off that God box. But then I can go about and just behave like the rest of the unbelieving world throughout the week. Do business like the rest of the world. I treat my religion like a rabbit's foot, like a good luck charm. But God says that's like washing your hands and touching a dirty mirror. It won't clean the mirror. It just gets your hands dirty. And therefore, Haggai's words are not only a challenge, but they obliterate the thinking. That you can just get a little religion on the side. You can just sprinkle Jesus into your life a little bit, and it'll wash over and bless all the aspects of a person's life. You know, the word says here that if a people are not right with God, that their entire lives, both the spiritual and the secular, will be affected. All aspects of life will be warped, ineffective, as long as personal holiness and devotion to the Lord are not restored and prioritized. Think of the words of Peter, "But he who called you is holy. So you be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" I think of the words of James, "Does spring pour forth the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine produce figs?" No. "Nor can a salt pound yield fresh water." So let me sum up that first point by saying personal holiness and devotion to the Lord matter. It has an effect. Now, we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about seeking out holy and righteous priorities. We're talking about having humble hearts. We're talking about striving for godly living. I'll say again, not all trials and difficulties are punishments from the Lord, but some are. Haggai teaches us that. He reminds us to consider our hearts and our holiness. Are we putting the Lord first in both the spiritual and the secular? Consider the present. Consider the future. Now, when Elaine and I were first married, having a family calendar just seemed silly. Right? Every once in a while, we had an important date to remember, but for the most part, it was pretty easy to keep straight two relatively boring lives, right? But now, three kids in three different schools with church, sports, hobbies, friend connections, it is imperative that we have a family calendar. And it is like this sacred document, right? The most important thing about having that calendar is making sure when something comes up, you get that date on the calendar right away. Right? If you get it on there, it's going to be protected. But, you know, if you don't get it on there, there's no guarantee. Here in our passage, God says to the people, pull out the family calendar of God. Get out your Sharpies. Mark this date. Because I want you to remember this day. And I want you to remember what happens from this day forward. Here we are in verses 18 and 19. Consider this day onward. Okay, so if the last one was sort of this day and what led up to it, kind of looking back a little bit, this is this day forward. From the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was made, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, is the vine or fig tree or the pomegranate or olive tree have yielded nothing? But from this day on, I will bless you. So first the Lord had the people consider the present day, looking back. Hasn't been going great. Now he says, mark this day going forward because I will bless you. Circle this day. Look to the future. Mark December 18th, 520 BC in your daily planners. Color code it in your Google calendars. Because everything's about to change. From this day on, I will bless you. Let me consider a few things from this passage. First, what's so special about this day? Well, why mark this one out specifically? Well, because this is the day of their faithful return to obedience for the Lord's call. As I said, the temple had been in ruins. It was a skeleton of a building. It was an insult to its former glory, and above all, it was a witness to the outside world that God's people no longer prioritized the presence of Yahweh. But through the word of the Lord, through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, through the inner regeneration of the Holy Spirit, through the opening of eyes and the softening of hearts, God's people turned back to him. They repented. They trusted. They obediently began to rebuild the temple. Time ticks. History turns on the actions of the Lord. Right? Our clocks are set according to the sun and the stars that God created. Our lives are arranged around calendars that are based in God's general revelation. We design and designate epochs as BC and AD because human history is literally divided by Christ's birth. As individual Christians, we also mark our spiritual lives by the time before we accepted Christ and what happens after. We rightly reference our time before becoming a believer as almost like a past life. Our personal testimonies are structured and centered around a certain date or a certain time period where we accepted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. On a side note, it's a good time to mention that coming up a little bit later this year, we're going to have another Sunday school series focusing on how to build our personal testimonies and then use our testimonies for evangelism. But really, as you're building your personal testimony, it focuses around three questions. What was your life like before Christ? What was the event of what led up to you making the decision to repent of sin and choose Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And then the final question of how has your life changed afterwards? All that to say, time is divided on the actions of God. And here in our passage, the people of Jerusalem are told to mark their calendars on that day that they decided to repent, believe, obey the word of the Lord, and start rebuilding the temple. God says, before this day, I struck you. But he says, now mark the day, because from this point on, I will bless you. I will bless you because your heart is returned to me, and therefore everything is about to change. So look and wait for the blessing of the Lord. But please also note this. The change won't be immediate. Again, this is not the so-called prosperity gospel. Verse 19, as we read it, even as God's saying he's going to bless them, he says this, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they have not yielded anything, but I will bless you. What's going on here? What does this mean? Well, unlike December here in Minnesota, where we have this frozen, hard ground, we're preparing for about 1,000 feet of snow, right? Stop it, Jeff, and stop it, Tori. I know what you're thinking, Tori. But in December in ancient Palestine, it's very different. As a matter of fact, the seeds for next year's harvest were already planted in the ground. Now, they had not begun to sprout, but what happens is the summers are hot, and they have almost no rain. The ground crops are harvested in what we would consider like late spring, like late May, early June. Because after that, the ground just gets too hot, too dry, and almost like concrete. You can't do anything with it. But in the fall, October, late October, November, the fall rains start coming, and it softens up the ground. It allows the farmers to start working the soil. And what they do then is they actually start sowing the seed for the following spring. And they cover it, you know, they cover that with the soil. And in December through February are these gloomy months where you just wait. Months of waiting to see if the seeds that you put in the ground were going to sprout. It was this time of trusting and hoping in the future, a time of blind faith. The fruits of the vine that's talked about here, those would come even later. The fig, the pomegranate, the olive tree, those would be even into the late summer and into the future. So they're much farther off. It's therefore no surprise, though, that God chose this time, these days in December, to reveal his word to the people. He says, mark this day because it all starts to turn around now. But it's all happening under the ground. You can't see it. You must wait. You must trust. The seed's in the ground now. And matter of fact, it's that seed that failed to meet your expectation year after year after year because I kept striking it. But this year, it will produce a bumper crop. The fruit trees, they will bend the branches on the way to the blessing I'm about to bring. The granary will overflow. Mark this date and wait. Mark this date and look to the future blessing of the Lord. What's our universal application here? It's simply this: seek the giver, not the gift. Do not seek the blessing or the favor of God until you have first sought God as your personal Savior and Lord. The first table of the law comes to mind, and Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall love, Deuteronomy 11, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes, his rules, his commandments always. Jesus quotes the same. The most important command is this: hear, O Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love the giver more than the gift. Love the giver more than the gifts, and you will not only be more satisfied than you could ever imagine, but you will also be the type of person that the Lord is pleased to bless. But yet, if you seek only the gifts, if you seek first your own pleasures, then even those pleasures will fail to bring you satisfaction. They'll be blown away. That pretty much sums up what was happening to these people in Haggai. When they shifted their focus to seeking the Lord, to seeking their own pleasures, they took the cedar that was supposed to be for the temple and they're paneling their own houses. But yet they were not satisfied. They were not warm. They were not filled. Don't look for the blessing of God until you have first delighted yourself in Him completely through Christ. Consider the future and consider the ending. And there's nothing like a movie with a perfect ending. Here's your family, here's your discussion starter for family meal tonight as you sit down. Go around the table and come up with the best ending to a movie that you can think of. The perfect ending. Nothing like a perfect ending. And there's nothing worse than a terrible ending, right? One that leaves a whole bunch of loose ends open or something. I think I've shared this a few times before, but I think I was about a senior in high school. We had come back from, I think, a cross-country meet, and we were, a bunch of the guys on the team, we were all doing staying over at a guy's friend's house that night. And in that time, in the mid-late 90s, you know, camcorders were getting to the point, or video cameras were getting to the point where they weren't the huge ones that were all up here and too expensive. They were starting to have. So one of our friends had a video camera, and we watched a movie, and we hated the ending so much, so terribly, that we thought, well, and it's like 1 a.m, and we're just like, well, we know what we have to do. We have to remake the ending of this movie. This was our mission then from that point on. And we spent the rest of the night, we even went over to a different friend's house that was not with us and like kind of broke in through his window. Didn't break his window, but woke him up to get him up because we needed his help with redoing this movie so that we could make the perfect ending for the movie, right? There's nothing like a movie with a perfect ending. And we come to the end of the book of Haggai, we're reminded that God has a perfect ending in store for all who trust Him. And there's a perfect ending to the book of Haggai. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel the governor, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms, about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations and their riders, everyone by the sword of his brother. And here's where we tune in. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What do we see here? Well, he uses that term, on that day. So we immediately know that God is looking past the near future, which he's been talking about, and forward into the distant future, a time of greater fulfillment. After all this talk of rebuilding the physical temple, now the Lord brings to focus back his long-ranging, his ultimate plan of blessing the world through a Davidic heir. Remember the promise to David, this Davidic heir that was always going to go, this seemed lost to the people in Haggai's day. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, before the very temple they're rebuilding was burned and destroyed, the Davidic heir was taken away and humiliated before the people. His lineage was destroyed. He was carried off into captivity. We talk about it in Jeremiah 39. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah. That was the king, the Davidic king of the day, at Riblah before his eyes, destroys the lineage of David. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. And then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. He later died in captivity. It seems as though this promise of a Davidic heir is dead. But God had a plan even in this. Zedekiah, the king destroyed by Babylon, wasn't actually the rightful king of Judah. If you go back and read how this happened in Chronicles, he was actually put in power by Babylon. He was the uncle of the rightful king Jehoiachin, who had been carried off into exile years before. But through the grace of God, Jehoiachin, though he probably had been forgotten by most people, found favor in Babylon. He was actually protected by the king. Eventually, he had a son, Shealtiel, who then had a son named Zerubbabel. And that is this Davidic heir who will lead the remnant back to the city of the king during the days of Haggai. But even more than that, it is the lineage that would then flow right down to Jesus. We have not missed the fact that Zerubbabel is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of Jesus. The promised Messiah that came from David. So we see here, Zerubbabel is the signet ring that is pointing to Jesus. The word from God to his people is glorious. God says through Haggai, I see you faithfully rebuilding my temple. I see that your heart is repentant and you once again desire my presence. Now I will bless your work. I will bless your crops. Things change from this date, but that's only the beginning because I have a perfect ending in store. I'm building something greater than this temple, something stronger than these walls, something greater than this city, greater than this nation. You get to work building my house and then wait and watch because I am building something greater. And so maybe in the end, this late December sermon is a Christmas message after all. Because when Haggai speaks of Zerubbabel, he's really speaking of Christ. And the good news of salvation for the world that is offered through faith in him. Haggai has the perfect ending because Jesus stands at the end of his story. It's the perfect ending, and it's not a stone building, it's not an altar, it's not the walls of a city, it's the cross. It's an empty tomb. It's an offer for you to come to the full presence of God through repentance and faith in Jesus. Wait on the Lord and trust his plan. The seed of the great harvest lies germinating in the ground. You can only just perceive it now, but the ending will be spectacular. Wait on the Lord and trust his plan, because God is really good at writing endings. Let me just read one more passage here from Mark. The worship team can start to come up, but it's a long conclusion. Get comfortable. No. I want to say this, and Brandon, if you can follow along on this as I read from Mark chapter 5. We talked about clean not leaving a mark, and I think that that is a true principle you see throughout Scripture until it changes. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 5 and an interesting story of healing that happens, starting in verse 24. And he went with a crowd followed Jesus, this is him, and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, unclean, an unclean woman, who suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better. Rather, she was growing worse. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch him, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. We'll go a little bit farther down. Jesus looked around to see who had done it. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell before him and told him the truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. Clean does leave a mark when it's Christ's righteousness. Christ didn't become unclean by that touch. He made her clean because she came to him in faith. Christ's righteousness can wash away the stain of sin. Through repentance and faith, the punishment that Christ suffered on the cross can be applied to you and pay your spiritual debt. The righteousness of Christ, earned through his sinless life in this world, can be your clothes. Clean can leave a mark when it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. The question.